are a zillion people in this church. We could do this for years and years, highlighting all of the people that are making a difference in this community. And so it's a neat opportunity just to take the spotlight out and look at just a few of those people and be reminded of what it is that we really are all about here at this church. So good to have you here. Tonight we're going to spend some time looking at Gideon. And Gideon's life, you read about it in the book of Judges, chapters 6, 7, and 8. And so if you'll open up your Bibles there, you can read along with me. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I encourage you this week to spend some time with your family and read this whole story. There's a lot of amazing things that you can glean out of here, more than we could talk about in a short time. But Gideon, I think, is a good example for us as we think about who does God use to make a difference in the world? And if this is what I hope that you will be left with tonight as we go through this. I hope that you'll be left with, it really doesn't matter how eloquent a speaker you are. It really doesn't matter how good-looking you are. It really doesn't matter how good you are at organizing groups of people. It doesn't matter how much baggage you come to the table with. God is willing to use you right where you are and just how He made you. We'll find tonight, even in the story, that for some people out here, your dying wish is just to say, God, thanks for forgiving me of my sin, but you know what? I'm just happy to tag along for the ride. And some of you may even be hiding from God, and I'll tell you as we look at the story, that you will see that even if you are hiding from God, hoping that He will pass you over in favor of using someone else in the world, that He very well may come find you wherever it is that you're hiding. Man, the show was just totally stolen from me, wasn't it? You guys all see the brand new couple-day-old baby that just came in? Crystal's little baby, Jeremiah. How neat. Oh, Benjamin. Did I call him Jeremiah? Benjamin. I'm sorry. I got to go see the baby this week. Hey, let's just take a minute and let's pray for Benjamin right now. Father, thanks for Crystal and for a healthy baby and helping her through the delivery. And we're thankful for new life and the reminder it is of you, and you are the giver of life and you are good in all things. And so we celebrate with Crystal and Russell and the great gift that you've given them. And we lift them up to you, Lord, and ask that being a parent is such a challenge. And we ask, God, that you would give them wisdom and guidance to help make a good home, and that you would help them to be the very best parents that they can be for this new life you've given them. And thanks that we're reminded of the privilege of every day is that you give us. So thanks for Benjamin and his health and a beautiful new life that we could celebrate together. Amen. All right, now where was I? I have no idea where I was either. Okay, Gideon. And like I said, you may be that person that's hiding from God, and God very well may come find you out wherever you're hiding. So if you open your Bibles here, let me give you just a little bit of background on Gideon before we jump in. The book of Judges is kind of an in-between book. It's if you remember, you go through your history of Israel, you got Moses, who is arguably one of the two greatest leaders in the Old Testament, he and David probably being the two most profound. And Moses, when he retired, he kind of left in charge his aide, who was Joshua. And there's a whole book about Joshua and his exploits. And then we go through this period of time called the Judges, where God raised up these regional leaders that kind of oversaw and fought for and took care of the nation of Israel. And then finally, the next thing in history that would follow the period of the Judges is the United Kingdom, where they would be under the unified ruling of Saul, David, and Solomon. And this is a map of the land of Israel. Each of those stars kind of represents one of the different judges, major judges that you read about. I haven't tried this, but I don't know if you can see the little red dot, but That's Gideon right there. That's where Gideon was and where his hometown was. And we'll show you another map a little bit later on. If you pull out your bulletins, there's some notes in there. And you got your first fill-in. There's a couple key verses that kind of help you understand what the book of Judges is all about. The first one is seven times in the book you hear the phrase, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and they served the Baals. And what was going on here is God had delivered and given the people this new land. And he made this covenant with them and said, I'll be your God, you be my people. You honor me, I'll bless, protect, provide, and take care of all of your needs. You honor me. And what would happen is as the Israelites moved in to the land where these other people used to live, they didn't completely drive out the people. And not only did they not drive out the people, but they started to kind of adopt some of the native religion of the people that used to live there. So you kind of get this dance that the people of Israel were doing. They thought, well, we don't want to make God angry. So they placated God and they'd obey some of the laws that God had laid out. But they also thought, you know, we don't want to offend the gods that used, you know, these, they were the multicultural people before multicultural was cool. You know, they didn't want to offend the gods that used to live there. So they kind of were playing both sides of the fence, and God wasn't happy about that. He says, it's me or no. You know, it's not, you can't have both. And so Israel goes through this pattern, and seven times through these different judges, God would deliver the people, and the people then would thank God for a short time, and then they'd wander off and kind of go back to that dualistic living. A little bit of God and a little bit of these other gods, and hopefully everything will turn out okay. God would be angry about that, and he would send people in to shake them up and get their attention. So that's kind of the theme, one of the major themes in the book of Judges. The second one is four times you hear towards the end of the book, and the first time we hear it is in chapter 17. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. And the idea that the writer, probably Samuel, who wrote this book, is trying to get across is that, you know what? There was no controlling authority. There was no one that the people really looked outside of themselves to for direction and guidance. And everybody was just kind of doing their own thing. So we'll pick up and we'll read the first, I think we're going to read the first 10 verses here of Judges. And if you don't have a Bible, we would love for you to have a Bible so you can spend time reading this stuff on your own. And right outside as you leave today on the table on the left-hand side, there's a table with some Bibles on it. And for a $4 donation, you can have one of those. And if you don't have the $4, we're happy to take care of it anyways for you, just so you can have one of those. So Gideon chapter 6, this is the background as to how Gideon is introduced, what's going on in the land at the time. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in the mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern people invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to the Gaza and didn't spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out for help. Verse 7, when the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, he sent a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you out of the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I'm the Lord your God. Don't worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you lived. But you have not listened to me." One of the things that, as you stop in here, you think about what's going on in here, is kind of like the outline that I gave you, is one of the things that I just think is so profound and true about the scripture is its honesty. It really lays out for us the case of what our condition is as people. and why we find ourselves in the mess that we do. And here the Israelites, they can't understand what's going on, and they cry out to God in verse 5 there. And God sends a prophet. He says, I will tell you exactly why you're experiencing the pain that you are. God doesn't leave people in the dark as to what the issues are going on in their lives. And I think that that's the amazing thing about the Bible, is it spells out for us. Why does life seem to be so hard sometimes? Why do I feel the pain that I do? Why is it that no matter what I do or what I achieve or what I gain, it never seems to be enough? The Bible answers those fundamental questions for us. God doesn't hide himself in telling us why we find ourselves in the situations we are in. And he does that for Israel here. He says, I'll tell you, you guys cry out, you want answers, I'll give you answers. And he sends this prophet to tell the people what's going on. And this passage also, it really helps us remember one of the reasons that we experience pain in our life. One of the reasons God allows us to go through hard times. This is not always true. I mean, life is difficult anyways. But one of the reasons God allows us to experience pain and affliction in our life is because he wants to get your attention. It's one of the ways that God uses trying to shake us to our senses to examine what is going on and how can I find some rest or peace from the situation I'm in. Will somebody please help me? That's part of the reason God allows us to go through pain and suffering in our lives. Another thing that I just think is worth noting as we take a little break right here is I bet there are some of you that, like me, maybe you didn't become a Christian, maybe you didn't find out about who Jesus was and what he did for you until later in life. And I was having a conversation with someone in my family this week, and I was talking about how, you know, there's really for me such a clear distinction between the way I used to live my life growing up before I knew Jesus and my life now that I know Jesus. And my whole life and my priorities, everything I'm about is so different. And I just said, you know, I can't imagine where I'd be or what my life would be like today if Jesus hadn't come into my life. It's really a very scary thought for me to think about what would my life be like. But I think that there is a reality that just like the Israelites here who experienced this amazing blessing that God came in and intervened and saved and took care of them, delivered them from Egypt, that he provided for them in so many miraculous ways, and they have this whole new experience, and yet somehow there is this pull for them to say, you know what, I wonder if there's something satisfying back over here the way I used to live. I don't know if you're like me, but somehow there's times in my life where I fall back into that trap of thinking, wow, I wonder if there is satisfaction in that old way of living. And it's really easy for us to be hard on the Israelites when we read through the Old Testament and go, man, those guys are they're boneheads. Why couldn't they get it? Didn't they see all the stuff that God did for them? And then you just kind of got to stop and go, oh, yeah, that's me too sometimes, right? God has shown himself to me in so many miraculous ways, and yet I still find myself sometimes wanting to wander back to that old way of living. So here we got Gideon on the scene now in verse 11. Read with me here. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the tree of Ophrah. That's not Oprah Winfrey, in case you're wondering. As much power as she has now, she was not around back then. That belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Why are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hands of the Midianites." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "But Lord," Gideon said, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." stop right there just for a minute. And if you see on your outline, the title of this, the title of the message is, "There Must Be a Mistake." And it does say in the title of your message there, "It Must Be a Mistake." So cross out the M and make it a B, and then you'll get the correct title. I was talking to someone first service, and I told them, you can always figure out when I'm preaching. Just open the bulletin, look at the outline, and if there's spelling errors or grammar mistakes, you know Noah is talking that day. So change the M to a B, and we'll be on the right place here. So this is interesting. God sends a messenger, and whether this is Jesus before he was incarnate here on earth or this is just an angel, we're not sure, but God sends this messenger to Gideon. And where do we find Gideon? Gideon is in a wine press, which was a sunken down stone or laid out area depression of ground that they would fill with stone that they'd use to stomp, literally, with their bare feet. You've seen pictures of them doing it in Italy even today, stomping on the grapes or the to make olive oil, stomping on olives. And Gideon's in there, but he's not making wine. He's just threshing the wheat. And the reason he's doing this is something you'd normally do out in the open. And one of the things is if you were out on a plain where they'd normally thresh wheat, it's easy to see from a long ways away because of the threshing process what someone was doing. And Gideon is like most of Israel right now. They're scared. Remember it said that they're so freaked out about the Midianites that they have holes up in cliffs dug out for them to go and hide in. That's how scared they are. So Gideon is in this wine press, which normally had some kind of either temporary or hard cover over it to keep impurities from falling down into the wine while they were making it. He's down in this thing and he's threshing wheat in there, which would have been a horrible, messy thing with all the chaff floating around while he's doing this. Why is he in there? Because he's hiding. Because he, like everybody else, is scared. And that's where God comes to him. And it seems so funny to me in here in verse 12 where it says, the Lord said to Gideon, he says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." You know what? I go, I'm expecting a warrior to be the bold, brave guy who's out on the front line like Jonathan, taunting the Philistines. You want some? Come and get it. You know what I mean? And we find Gideon where? Hiding. He's hiding. The guy is afraid here. And Gideon says, he makes this excuse and he says, you know, I come from in case you missed this, Lord, I come from a small family. And I'm the smallest of the people in that family. And my tribe, it's not one of the big ones. It's not one of the most important ones. So who am I that you would call me to do this job? And that's why I titled the message. There's got to be a mistake here. Surely you're looking for the guy three doors down who really is the mighty warrior. And I love what God says to him, and there's something so fundamental to what I told you at the beginning of the message that I want you to grasp, and that is where the angel says to him, he says in verse 14, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel." See, God is happy just the way he made you. And you may not be that bold warrior, but that doesn't mean that you're disqualified from God using you. He will give you the tools necessary to do the job. Why is that true? Because it's not you that's doing the work anyways. It's God working through you. God is happy to use available vessels. Someone said to me after the first service, it's not about ability, but about availability. And I'd even go a step further and say, you know what, even if you're not available, God may come seek you out anyways and ask you to be a part of what he's doing. And you may say, like I said at the beginning of the service, I'm not talented enough. I don't have the gifts. I don't have the prerequisites to do what you're asking here, God. Gideon doesn't seem to have a whole lot of prerequisites either, does he? He's hiding in a wine press, and that seems to be the prerequisites that God is looking for someone to save the entire nation. It's because it's him doing the work. So you can go in the strength that God has given you. Because he will be with you, and he's the one who's going to accomplish his purposes anyways, right? So we can trust in the abilities he's given us, whatever they may be. You can see, I have another map here, just so you can see. The Midianites, these are the people from the east. I don't know why I didn't show this to you earlier. But anyways, you can kind of see these guys come in, and that's where Gideon was, and that's where this battle is going to take place eventually here. So there's got to be a mistake here. Verse 16, the Lord said to him, I'll be with you, and you'll strike down the Midianites together. And then verse 17, Gideon replied, if now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it's really you talking to me. And again, we get further evidence from Gideon here that Gideon is sometimes people call him the reluctant warrior. Because Gideon's just, he's like, hey, this sounds good, and this is kind of a supernatural, weird thing going on here. But help me out. I want to make sure that this is really you talking to me here. And this will not be the first time that Gideon says, can you just help me out with just a little more proof so that I really know this is you that's doing this? And for those of you that are familiar with the story of Gideon, you know he's two more times he'll go to God and he'll do the whole, the fleece that he lays out and the one time the dew is on it and then the other time the dew is on the ground but not on the fleece. Gideon is a little bit timid, isn't he? He's a little bit reluctant to jump in and trust God, even though he says, I'll go with you. I'll go with the strength that you have. Just trust me. Go with me, right? But before Gideon has to go, and I'm going to skip a little bit here, and again, this is why I encourage you to spend time reading this with your family so you can get the whole story. Skip down to verse 25 with me, and God gives Gideon one job. Before you go out there and conquer the world, there's one priority I have for you first. Verse 25, that same night, the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear your father's altar to Baal, and cut down the Asherah pole besides it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. This is interesting because God says to him, you know what, before you go out there and conquer the world, the first thing I want you to do is I want you to go home and take care of things in your own house. And I'm going to spend a lot of time talking about that in just a little bit here. But it's interesting that God would give Gideon that job. And again, we get a little taste of Gideon's character. Gideon is not chomping at the bit to do this. In fact, he goes home and he's scared of doing this. So rather than going home and going, Dad, we got to talk about what's going on in our home and whether it's really honoring God or not, he gets 10 of his servants, and in the middle of the night, they go up on the hill and cut down the altar because he's like, not quite sure I want to deal with this tension. He ends up having to deal with it anyways, right? So he's got this, he does this job sort of, and we'll find out later on that this will really come back to haunt Gideon, that he's not willing to really follow through with this aspect of taking care of his house in a way that would honor God. And he, his family and generations after him will pay for his reluctance to really deal with this issue. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. So it's time to go. It's time to go to battle. He does this and he's getting ready to get sent out. And so God gets the nation together and Gideon rallies some folks to go with him. And Gideon gets 30, it's actually, if you do the math, it's actually 32,000 people, warriors, show up with Gideon. That sounds like a pretty good battalion of people ready to go fight. Until you read that the Midianites had, and the eastern armies had at least 120,000 people. Then you go, ooh, that's not very good odds. But you know what? God says, you know, 32,000 people, that's a little more than I need to do the job. And so he says to Gideon, he says, if any of your men are freaked out about this thing, send them home. Don't worry about it. We don't need that many guys to do this job. So they don't have 30,000. After they send 22,000 home, they're down to 10,000 people. That is not very good odds in a battle, isn't it? You know, like the whole, we think about our diplomacy and the whole Iraq policy, and we decide to, you know, do the surge, like ramp up the numbers in certain areas. This is sort of like the anti-surge, isn't it? The reverse surge philosophy here. And I promise you, this kind of ethic will only work if God is on your side. You're not going to have much success in this kind of a battle. But God says, I don't think we need 10,000 people to do this job. Why don't you go down to the river and have them get drinks of water. And whoever laps with their hands will keep those guys and send the rest home. So after Gideon goes through that rigmarole, and he's hoping he'll end up with like 9,999 guys, he's down to 300. And God says, hey, that's just right. That's just the right amount of people that we need to take on 120,000 invaders. Now you understand why Gideon's like, hey, man, I don't like your policies here, God. You do things in a weird way, and I'm not real comfortable with them. I understand. Some of you may have seen the movie or even just the poster of a movie that came out a while ago, 300. And I promise you, you know, if you've seen that movie, these are all guys that are like, they have muscles where I didn't even know you had muscles, you know, decked out. I promise you that Gideon's army of 300 looked nothing like this. Israel didn't have a standing army. They had a rotating army, and there were a lot of just regular Joe people out there getting ready to go to battle. So Gideon, and again, now this is where I have a lot of sympathy for Gideon. He gets to the outskirts of the valley, and he's camping up on the hill, and the people are all down below him, and I'd be nervous too. So God's going to reassure him here. So read with me in chapter 7, verse 9. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, get up and go down to the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. If you're afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant, Purah, and listen to what they are saying. Afterwards, you'll be encouraged to attack the camp. I'd need some encouragement, too, at this point. I was with you, God, till you stripped me down to 300 people. Now I'm not so sure. So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outpost of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern people had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sands on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling his friend a dream. I had a dream, he was saying. A round loaf of barley came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. His friend responded, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelites. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. And this obviously is great encouragement to Gideon. He goes back and tells his buddies. And part of what was going on here is barley is an inferior grain to flour. And so these guys are having this dream that this little, small, inferior type of grain comes into town and boom, blows out our tent. And the guy says, this is not good. This means that Gideon's coming for us. And one of the things I think you can take from this point of this dream is you know what? It's true that if God is going to accomplish something, he's not only going to work in and through us, but he's way out in front of us, preparing whatever needs to happen, isn't he? Whether that's someone that we're praying for and we're witnessing to and we're afraid and we don't know how to share our faith with them, God is way out in front of us on those things, preparing people's hearts. He is the Lord of the battle, and he's not only going to be there working for us, but he's preparing way out in advance and ahead of time what is going to happen here. So the battle takes place here, and Gideon has this amazing victory where he and these 300 guys divide into three groups. And rather than using swords or spears, God tells them, take some torches and some jars and go around the camp and make a loud noise with all your torches and smash the jars and yell for God and for Gideon. And the people wake up and they're scared to death, have no idea what's going on. There's so much chaos in the camp that they end up killing they kill almost everybody in the camp just by running each other through because there's so much chaos in the camp. And Gideon and his followers chase these guys about 120 miles, slaying and running down the Midianites and the Amalekites, way, way out into other territories. And you can hear and read some of the reactions of his friends or people that were supposed to be his friends and helpers if you keep reading through here. But the one of the last things I want to read to you here before we spend some time working back through it is flip over to Judges chapter 8, and I want to read with you verses 22. The Israelites said to Gideon, after all this victory, they go back home and they're celebrating. They say, rule over us, you, your sons and your grandsons, because you have saved us out of the hands of Midian. Right? Make the guy the king. And you know what? This made perfect sense for the land that they lived in. Everybody else had a king. Everybody else had someone who was in charge. Make us like everybody else. But Gideon told them, I will not rule over you, nor will my sons rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And if only Gideon could have stuck to those words, and he doesn't, and we'll talk about why in just a little bit. But I want to walk through 6 points with you, some things I think that we can take from this story. And while you're doing that, I'm going to have a quick drink here. So I want to answer the question, so what? I mean, how does this affect your life as you live today and this week? And so I've got 6 points. So the first one is going through here. I want you to see right away that, you know what, God is just so patient. This story is just one of a whole narrative of the Old Testament that really helps us to understand that, you know what, God is just so patient with us as people. The Israelites, going back to Moses, this is an extension of the way people under Moses lived, isn't it? That things would go bad for them, and you know, they kind of reject God, and they follow after their own means and methods of taking care of themselves, and it wouldn't go so well. And so they'd cry out to God for help, and he would deliver in an amazing way. He would give to them and take care of them and provide for them again. And they seemed to get their act together, but it never seemed to last very long, did it? And they turn away again and kind of want to go back to their own independent way of living. And as soon as that happened, God said, fine, you want to do it on your own, I'll turn you over to your own way of living. And it never works out for them. And they cry out to God, help, help, please rescue us. They think God is a Santa Claus, don't they? Which is not unlike how some of us treat God, thinking that God is just there to be our God to rescue us when we really need him. And the rest of the time, we're just going to kind of do it on our own. And God continues to bail out the people again and again and again and again. And you know what? The God of the Old Testament of that narrative is the same God that you and I serve, who is so patient with you when you blow it again and again and again. And we are so slow to learn those things that he's trying to teach us. It's amazing how patient he is. And so one of the things that I didn't think about this at all until this morning is if God, you know, part of why God tells us what his character is all about is he asks us to reflect his character in the way we live. So I want to encourage you to think just right now, and I'll give you a minute just to pray silently right where you are. Would you ask God that because he's patient and long-suffering with you, that you'd be patient and long-suffering with the people that God puts in your life? So I'll give you just a minute right now just to pray and ask God to help you this week. The second thing I think you can take from this story is this week as you go is I think that you can see in this story probably something that, you know, if you're one of those people that likes to fill out your notes before you try and guess like what's coming in, I promise you, you didn't get this one right. God can use even a chicken. I mean, Gideon's a scared guy here, and he's not the most confident person. He demonstrates that numerous times through this story. First, he said, you know, if this is really you, God, will you prove it to me? And then he asked him to do it 2 more times. And then when God asked him to go home and tear down the altar, he does it in the middle of the night because he's a little nervous. Gideon, he is not that bold, way out in front of people, go at the drop of a hat person, is he? You may be a timid person. You may be like Gideon and you may try and hide from God. But you know what? Even that doesn't disqualify God from his desire to use you. And you know what? You may be trying to hide from God, but don't be surprised if while you're threshing wheat in a wine press that he doesn't come after you too. That doesn't disqualify you. It doesn't get you out of the job. He may come and find you right where you are. And also, you know, I think that Gideon, something we don't talk enough about is Gideon puts himself in pretty good company when he finds himself reluctant, doesn't he? You think about Moses. Again, I told you Moses is one of the two greatest leaders in the Old Testament. Moses, how did he react when God first came to him? He wasn't chomping at the bit, was he, to do what God asked him to do? And Moses gets frustrated along the way from time to time, doesn't he? But Moses said, God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? And if you're a person out there tonight that sits there and goes, who am I? You find yourself in some pretty good company, and God is still more than happy to use you, isn't he? The third thing in here is that, you know what, living by faith, it can be risky. Sometimes I think that we oversell this whole God is going to bless you and take care of you if you turn your life over to him. There is no doubt that your life is secure in your relationship with God. And that security will far outlive whatever circumstances you may find yourself in this life. Because he will take care of you for eternity. But I do think it's worth talking about that living a life by faith, it can feel very, very risky. Because unlike God, we can't always see the end result and the outcome. It works out great for Gideon. It works out great for him and his trust and going and finally going out there and doing the job God asked him to. And you know, I think, like I said, I think sometimes we oversell this. We talked last week about Daniel. If you'll just do the right thing, he'll take care of you. He'll bless you, give you places of position and prestige or whatever, and he'll provide for all of your needs. And you think in the book of Daniel, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's my favorite story in the Old Testament of someone who takes a principled stand and goes out there and they say to the king when he heats up the furnace, he says, "We want you to know, O king, that you can throw us in the fire. And God, he can deliver us if he wants to. But even if he doesn't deliver us, we want you to know, O king, that we will neither bow down to you or the idol that you have set up." I love that story. But I love the line that they put in there where they say, even if he doesn't save us, this is where we're going to stand. Because it works out good for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, doesn't it? But it doesn't always work out that well here on earth for people that choose to put their faith into action. You go back and you can read a whole long litany of prophets in the Old Testament that went and all they did to lose their life was just go and preach the word that God gave them. And it cost them their life. They were just doing what God asked them to do. They were just obeying. Stephen in Acts chapter 7 is a great example of this. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, just gives the leaders of Israel a history lesson. He just recites for them, "This is what you have done." And he's bold and forceful, but he's just telling them what God wants them to tell them, and it costs them his life. And you can go through the whole early church right up to present day that there are people that are faithful, that love God, that are out there on the front lines putting themselves and their families out there for God. And it costs them sometimes big time. Jail and death even today. The church is full of martyrs, of faithful people. And I want you to know that, you know what, it can be risky to serve God. God will take care of you and your eternity forever. But, you know, it doesn't mean that everything is always going to work out in terms of prosperity of the way that we think about life here and today. The economy is tough right now, and there are a lot of people willing to cut corners, especially in the trades, to get by and to get jobs. And one of the things that, you know what, I got to tell you, the right thing to do is to stand on your principles about how you do your work and the methods that you use to take care of yourself and your family. I don't know how that will work out for you. But I'll tell you, that's the right thing to do. And even if it doesn't work out so marvelously for you here and now in this life, it will matter in eternity when you stand before God. It will. How you live and act and the choices you make now. One of the best books that I've read in recent years is by a guy who makes cartoon characters. His name is Phil Vischer, and he's the guy who started VeggieTales. An amazing guy. very industrious, super creative, highly motivated, and his dream was to be like a Christian Walt Disney, to be able to, to be able to make stories that communicated to kids, but that had God's underlying values behind them. A great dream, a great vision, and he grew his company, and it got bigger and bigger and bigger, and he bought some land that they were going to use to further increase their ministry, and it all sort of fell apart. It all fell apart. And one of the things that he says in his book is, you know, that was his dream and his vision, what he wanted to have happen. And it sounds so worthy, doesn't it? I mean, that's an awesome ministry to have. It's so worthy. My kids have been blessed by it. So have I. I've been blessed by it. I love VeggieTales. They're awesome. But you know what? Vischer found out that, you know what? My security in life and my peace and my purpose in life can't be determined by what I do out there, but ultimately it needs to be determined just in my relationship with God. And he asks himself this question in the book. He says, ultimately what God was trying to teach me through all this is God and just God, just him, just standing on him and trusting him and just having a relationship to choose to honor him regardless of what happens out there. Is that enough for me? And he outlines for us why I think our faith is so difficult to take that risk, because sometimes we put so much value in what's out there that if things don't come through out there, that we're not secure enough in our own relationship with God and just God to feel okay. And that's why it's difficult sometimes for us to take risks, because we so value out there and not just our relationship with God. Number four, and this is the whole question of the book of Judges, and really it's the question of the entire Bible, isn't it? And it's the question of who's going to be your king? Who's going to be the force behind your life? Who's going to help you determine what you say yes to, what you say no to? Who's going to lay down the principles that govern you? Who are you going to submit to? And you know what? For a lot of people in the world today, that answer comes back as no one. I'm not going to submit to anybody or anything. I'm a free, autonomous person. I can do whatever I want. And that's really the question that Judges asks us, is who is going to be your king? Who's going to be in charge of your life? And as a youth pastor for 13 years, you know what I found is you know why it's so hard, particularly for young people, to understand this in our culture today? Because they don't understand any authority. Forget king. Forget, you know, we call Jesus our Lord, our king. They have no idea what that looks like, because they don't even respect their parents. They don't respect their teachers. They don't. They grow up in a world where there is no respect for anyone above the respect that you have for yourself, and that you are ultimately the arbiter of whatever you want to do. You are the king, and that's why it's so hard for young people today to understand what it looks like to have Jesus be the Lord of your life. And Lord means that's who you submit yourself to. And really, that's the question that Judges asks us, is who's going to be the king of your life? Who are you going to submit yourself to? Because we live in a culture that really, like I said last week at the end of the message, is we live in a culture that sets itself up against God and his priorities and principles on so many levels. And we got to choose whether we're going to buy into that and chase after and fall into the culture that we live in, that we're bombarded with, and its values, or whether we're first of all, we got to distinguish that that's true, that there is this whole bill of goods that our culture is selling us that is in opposition to God's. First, you got to understand that. But if you do understand that, then you have to make the choice. You know what? I'm not going to allow this to be the determining factor as to what I submit myself to, how I spend my money. You've got to determine that's not where I'm going to go. I've got a whole other set of values, and that's what I'm going to submit myself to. Who is going to be your king? Who's going to be in charge? Who's going to call the shots? You got to ask yourself that. You have these verses in there. These are great verses to read in Samuel. Awesome verses about this that give you some acts, again, further instruction about who it is that's going to be king of your life. And fifthly, it's a question for each day and every generation. This question of who's going to be your king. Gideon, what he does is Gideon makes a good choice here. But, you know, it really is a choice that we have to make on an ongoing basis in our life. It's not I prayed a prayer and now I'm done. You have to choose to submit yourself to God on a regular basis, don't you? See, Gideon starts out so well in chapter 8, verse 22, where he says, I'm not going to rule over you, neither is my family. Get that straight. It's going to be God. And you're like, ooh, go Gideon. And then just a little bit further down, you find out he says, ah, but you know what? Bring to me, if you'll do me a favor, everybody bring to me a piece of gold from the plunder that we have. And so they bring it to him. And what does Gideon do with it? He goes and makes a little idol that he sets up back in his hometown. And all of the people come back and go, hey, this is our commemoration, this little idol of how we got ourselves out of all this trouble. And it becomes a snare to Gideon and to his family, that verse in Judges chapter 8, verse 27. And it goes further than this. Because Gideon never got it right, because he wasn't willing to make this decision after he got home when things seemed to go pretty well for him, because he left this idol at home, it messes up his whole family. If you read in here, Gideon lives for 40 years and he has 70 kids. Wow, what a blessing. Peace in his lifetime. Go home and read chapter 9 and find out what happens to those 70 kids and what one brother does to the rest. Part of that is because he just never got it right after he got home, because he didn't continue to make the choices that he needed to make. And there's also a reality, even if he had, there is no guarantee that his kids were going to choose to do the right thing. Because I've seen in my lifetime that you can be the best parent, provide the best home, the best education. You can be the best examples to your children of what Jesus and a life chasing after him looks like. And that's not a guarantee that your kids are going to choose that same thing. Because the opposite is true. I've been around plenty of families that were disasters, and their kids were the ones that chose to chase after Jesus with an amazing passion and hunger. There is no quid pro quo in that. There's no guarantee. Every generation's got to choose and figure it out for itself. But in no way does that alleviate you and your responsibility as a parent. And that's my last point. Is before, it's so easy for us to get this out of whack that we think the most important thing is the ministry that we do out there, and we forget about taking care of our primary place of ministry, and that is our home. See, ministry isn't just about what Dan or John or I or a pastor does. Ministry is about what you do with your life serving God. You all are ministers. You're all representing God. You're all teaching other people. And in your homes, you're teaching your children. So before you go out and do anything out there, the first place you got to make a difference is you got to clean up your own house before you go out there. That same night, the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's house, the one 7 years old. Go home, tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah poles. He says, you know what? If you're going to go out there, the whole reason you're in this mess, Gideon, is because the people haven't been choosing to honor me, because they're chasing after these other gods. And you know what? Don't think that somehow if you go out and deliver, that doesn't apply to you going home and getting it right in your own life. And that's all of our responsibilities, is to first take care of our primary place of ministry in our home and to build a place that would reflect God's values and do our best to instill those in our children. If you're an Orthodox Jew, a blessing that you say every morning when you wake up and every night at your dinner table with your family is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. And part of it says this: these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them upon your children. You know that word in Hebrew, impression? It means leave a mark. How do you as a parent, as a grandparent, as an influencer in someone's young life, how are you leaving an impression about God and his commandments? Talk about them just every now and then, whenever it seems convenient to you. Talk about them, but what does it say here? Talk about them when you get home on Sunday nights. That's good enough. Help me out, people. Right? Talk about them when you sit at your home and when you walk along the roads, when you lie down, when you get up. How often should you do this stuff? How important is it? All the time, baby. Right? It's just got to be a routine, a part of your life. That's your responsibility, is to create this kind of environment for your kids to grow up in. That's your priority. That's your responsibility. Titus and Timothy say the same thing. Don't think that ministry out there is the most important thing if you can't get it right at home first. This is a scary verse for me because I got little kids and they're growing up. What if my kids choose not to honor God and go on their own way? You know what? I really ought to take seriously that Maybe I ought to do a different job that gives me more time to spend more time with my kids to help them get it right, because my family's way more important than being up here and talking to you. And how many people in politics, in public positions, and in ministry lose all of that because they can't get that right? Corbett and I were talking about this on Sunday, that we see so few examples as young guys growing up in the church. Corbett and I, we see so few examples of people that are willing to tell a church or a ministry or congregation, no, my family's more important. Today is my son Davin's birthday. He's 7 years old. And we've been excited, so excited all week. And today after church, we were sitting in here, and it's, you know, everything's over and done, and I'm the last one here. Normally Dan is here or John is here, and I say, hey, I'm ready to go. I'm going to go home and take care of my family, you know, if they're hanging out, whatever. So we trade lockup duty. And for whatever reason, people this morning wanted to hang out and talk. And I'm sitting here thinking, you know, it's 1 o'clock, and then it's 1:15, and then 1:20, and I'm thinking, you know, there's 10 or 15 people here. What's more important, these 10 or 15 people or my son at home? And I just didn't have the guts to say to people, hey, I love you all, and I know that you're having great conversations, but I need to lock the building so I can go home and celebrate with my little boy. And you know what? Once in a while, that's okay. That's part of the sacrifice of ministry. But the problem is if I choose to live my whole life that way, of putting the needs of other people above my family, there'll be a price to pay for that, won't there? And most of the people that Corbett and I know in ministry have paid that price, because their kids grow up thinking that the church or missions is more important than they are. And it's a hard, hard thing to get right. But it's important for all of us that we keep that thing that's most important where it's most important, and not get it flipped upside down and thinking that our ministry out there, looking good in the public, doing things for God out there, is somehow more important than what we do at home and ministering and taking care of our own family, right? God, thanks for the opportunity to get together this week. And Lord, I confess, I just feel like this is kind of a meat and potatoes kind of a message. No jokes or flashy video stuff, just kind of what it means, I think, that we can learn from Gideon's life, what it looks like to live a life that honors you. And so, Father, I ask that you would leave an impression on people's hearts tonight. Where they need to be encouraged, help them to be encouraged. And where the people need conviction, Lord, I pray that you would have your way in their life and mine also. So, most of all, Jesus, it's just such an amazing privilege to be able to get together like this and worship you and see our friends and talk about our lives and what's going on. And we thank you for all that you've done for us. Most of all, we think of Gideon and how the people cried out to you, help us, help us. And you rescued them. And Lord, we celebrate tonight thinking about how you have rescued us. Help us to make you our king this week as we go. Thanks for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.